There are things that we traveled in earth-shifting sand that transcend all the reason of man. But the thing that matters the most in this world, they can never be held in our hand. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on that cross had the power to change life today. For he changed me completely. A new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death, and will lead me at last to my Lord. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Fortune. Very fitting song for our message tonight on the death of Christ, his substitutionary death. He died for us and as us. It'll be the third week we've been studying this doctrine. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll complete this study tonight of this doctrine. And then next week, we'll hasten on to the resurrection of Christ. Because you see, the death of Christ means nothing whatsoever if there's not a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then he was just a martyr that died for a cause he believed in. But if there's no resurrection, then he certainly is not God as he claimed to be. But the resurrection proves that he is God, and that God himself was accepting and did accept the sacrifice that Jesus gave of his own body by raising him from the dead. And as the scripture teaches, because he lives, we shall live also. And I don't think the resurrection gets enough attention in the churches. We really emphasize it at Easter, and as we should. But the resurrection, every time we come together in this place on Sunday, we're commemorating the resurrection because he arose on the first day of the week, and it's Sunday. So every week we come here, we ought to at least remember that we're here because we are serving a risen Savior. And that's what gives the death of Christ its importance and its meaning, because it wasn't simply a death And then history, it was the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that's what separates it from every other death that's ever occurred, of course, in the realm of men. But Romans chapter 6, this is probably one of the clearest passages that deals with what we're going to be speaking about tonight. The fact, for the first 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks of this study, we have emphasized the doctrinal aspects of the death of Christ. Why there had to be a substitute, why there could be no other substitute than a God-man. But tonight, as we round this study out, I don't want to talk so much about the doctrinal reasons for it. That's been established. But what does it mean practically? How can you use the knowledge of the death of Christ in your Christian life today? Don't you think that's what much preaching is missing, a point of application? God's people need to know how they can translate what the Bible says into Monday morning living, not just some doctrinal exhortation given on Sunday. How does the death of Christ really affect how we live? They taught us in school, a wise older preacher taught us that nothing becomes really dynamic until it becomes personal. So personally, what does the death of Christ mean to us? What can we learn from it? And what power does it give us? Look in Romans chapter 6. Read beginning at verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were, to past tense, baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And may I say this as well, death has no more dominion over you if your faith has been put in him. In verse number 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Let's pray together. Lord, as I pray now tonight that you'd make this tremendous truth of your word applicable. Help us to know how to use it, Lord, in our daily life to give us strength and help us to please you. And I pray now, Lord, you would help me to say these things in an orderly manner. And I pray that you give me a clear mind to do it. And I'm thankful for these folks who have come to hear it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, keep your Bible open here to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be coming back to it in just a moment. But also look in Galatians chapter 20. We visited this verse several times in this study. Tonight I want to talk about the practical application of Christ's death. Galatians chapter number 2, verse number 20. This was one of the keystones of the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. And incidentally, the Apostle Paul wrote more than any other of the apostles concerning the death and the resurrection of Christ as it applies to the Christian life. No other apostle spoke so much or has written so much in the Bible as Paul has concerning what the death of Christ means to us who are saved. We should not think of it as merely an event that took place 2,000 years ago. The death of Christ, although he's alive now, we're not putting him back on the cross, but the death of Christ and how we identify with it should be something that give us great strength and power every day we live. And again, I'm not giving too much emphasis to the death of Christ. I'm not minimizing the resurrection at all, but there is some things in the death of Christ that we should live in the knowledge of. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in this verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. See, what he was doing was he was making in that verse the crucifixion of Christ. Paul was not separating him from itself. Paul was not talking about the crucifixion as a faraway event that has no relevance today. Paul was speaking as the crucifixion as something that was so real, and he referred to it in present tense. I am crucified with Christ. He goes on to say, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you have any faith at all tonight, it's because Jesus Christ gave it to you. This verse is not, Paul does not say here, I live by the faith in the Son of God. He said, I live by the faith of the Son of God. If you have any faith at all, it's because God gave it to you. So you see, salvation is all of the Lord. He gave you the faith to put back in himself, and if we deposit that faith back in him, we're saved. Man has no ability apart from the quickening power of the Lord to seek after the Lord or to believe the Lord. The Lord initiates every single stage of our salvation. Now, that does not take away our free will. We have to choose by an act of our own will to put that faith in Christ. But I'm living by faith. It's the faith that Jesus Christ himself gave me. Again, it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not the faith in the Son of God. One of the translations has changed that verse to say that. I forget which one it is now. But one of the newer translations, I guess they believe this was the King James had it wrong. I think they believe that the King James writers should have put here, I live by the faith in the Son of God. But they had it right here in our Bible. And of course, we live by faith in Christ. Before we can live by faith in Christ, he has to give us the faith to believe and to live. You say, I don't know if I believe all that about Jesus giving us faith. Why then did the disciples say to him, increase our faith? I mean, they said it to him because they obviously knew he had the power to increase their faith. And if you need more faith, don't look to me to get it. And I won't look to you to get mine. I'll only look to the Lord because he has to give us the faith to believe. Of course, we deposit that faith back in him. Now, that's a verse that you ought to mark and memorize and keep very close in your daily Christian life, because you've been identified, if you're a believer, you've been identified with Calvary, with the crucifixion, and of course, next week, we'll talk about how we've been identified with his resurrection. But turn back to Romans chapter 6, if you will. As I said, for the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the doctrinal reasons that the death of Christ was a necessity. But let me give you something else that happened when Christ died. The death of Christ fulfilled my obligation to keep the law of God perfectly. Do you realize nobody gets to heaven without perfect, absolute righteousness? No iniquity whatsoever. There's no little sins. There's no white lies. You know, those are manufactured terms that we've given them. All sin, any sin, excludes you and I from the very presence of God. Do you realize it would be a worse punishment than hell for a sinner to be in the presence of God in heaven? And you think about that. The very worst punishment than hell for a wicked sinner with his sin nature having to endure what he could not endure, and that's the presence of an all-seeing, all-consuming, righteous God, who is, as the Bible says, himself a consuming fire. But why then will you and I be able to stand before him and to bow at his feet and not be consumed? Because we're not standing in the sinfulness of our old nature when we stand before him. We're going to be standing before him as his own son is before him, perfect and righteous. So Romans chapter 6 gives us the identification with his death. Now what about this fulfillment of the law? If you'll take your New Testament, study all four gospels together, you'll find that Jesus Christ in his life, in just about 3.5 years, fulfilled every single demand and statute that you'll read about in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, every law, no matter how minute it was, over 600 of them, Jesus Christ, sometime in his ministry, fulfilled every one of them. And he had to, because if he didn't fulfill the law of God, who was going to do it? I mean, it had to be fulfilled, amen? If God were to allow anybody into heaven without satisfying the righteous demands of his law, that would have been compromising his very holiness. So if Christ couldn't fulfill the law, anybody want to stand up and volunteer to do it yourself? I can't remember all the statutes of God's law. Somebody had to come along then and do it. Somebody had to stand in my place and fulfill the law for me. Do you realize that Christ not only fulfilled the law in his life, but even in death he fulfilled the law of God? He died on a tree, which itself was part of the old Mosaic law, that whoever hung on a tree was cursed. So even through his death, he was always fulfilling God's law. When he healed, when he preached, he was fulfilling the prophecy that went before him in the book of Isaiah, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach." The Lord was always fulfilling his Father's perfect law. There were things that Jesus Christ refrained from doing in his life, because the committing of those things would have been in contradiction with his Father's law. But you'll never find any contradiction between the Lord's life and the law of Moses, which was indeed given by Jesus Christ himself. The Lord was very active in the Old Testament. But everything about his life, he was fulfilling the law of God. And that's good news, because if he didn't do it, I have to do it. It has to be done, you see. The laws of God cannot be thrown out. That's why they were given on stone. You can't bend them. Folks talk about breaking the law of God. No man can break the law of God if he tried to. If you jump off a building, you're not going to break the law of gravity. You're going to break your neck, but you won't do anything to the law of gravity. It's still going to stay there. It's still fixed. The law of God's are fixed, and if sinful man attempts to break the law of God, that man will see in the end that the laws of God, in fact, have broken him. Now, the Bible talks about Christ as a stone. And those, the Bible uses the word, those that fall upon Christ shall be broken, but upon whom Christ the rock shall fall shall be ground to powder. You remember that? In salvation, we trust Christ, we fall on him. In other words, we're broken. We come to the end of ourselves and we say, "Lord, I have no ability to save myself." We fall on him. But if you deny Christ and reject him, the day's coming when that stone will fall on you. Now, there's good news for us, because you can put pieces back together. When we fell upon Christ, the Bible says we were broken to pieces, but God likes to put broken things back together. But you cannot put back together ground powder. And that's what happens to the sinners. They die and reject Christ. The rock of judgment falls on them, and there's no hope of salvation whatsoever. So either you fall on Christ as the rock, or he's going to fall on you. Going back to his law here, I hope you can see that even in his death, Jesus Christ discharged the law of God perfectly. Every precept, every jot, every tittle. Didn't he say himself that he did not come to destroy the law? Some preachers give the idea that the law was bad. The law is bad. Jesus came to do away with that old sinful, wicked law. The law was absolutely righteous in every demand it made. Nothing but righteous law could come from a righteous lawgiver. Jesus Christ said, "I'm come to fulfill." No other man can make that statement. No other man can say, "I'm fulfilling God's law perfectly." The golden rule, folks talk a lot about that. That's just one small area. Also, the law of God contains commandments as to how we relate to the Lord, also to fellow men. But in Romans chapter 6, I want you to, everybody get back here. You've distracted me. Romans chapter 6 deals with the death of Christ, and several times in this chapter, legal terms are used. Paul uses legal words. In the book of Romans, you'll find the word justification several times. Justification is a legal term that simply means we have been declared righteous by God. It's a judicial term. Now you say, "But I'm not guilty." You're not. You're absolutely right in that, but Jesus Christ is not guilty. And he kept the law, so when you trust him, God takes his record, puts it on your account. And then looking at the record of Christ, he pronounces you not guilty. Now we have a law in the American Code of Law, it stems from English law. You know what it is, the statute of double jeopardy. A man cannot be tried again for the same crime if he's already been acquitted of it. No matter what evidence may be brought out against the man, if the man has been tried for a certain crime, he's been acquitted of it. You never bring that man to charges again for that same crime. Anybody ever go read a law book? You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's the way it is when Jesus Christ and God the Father pronounces us not guilty. We can never again be tried for the sin question. It's already been taken care of. The judgment seat of Christ is not about man's sin. It's about his works after salvation. All right. Now, this is a hard crowd tonight. I mean, you... You're looking like you all got a telegram from your in-laws this morning. And that didn't apply. I love my in-laws. I'm going to have to start looking around to see who's here before I... But this is exciting. I mean, this is exciting to me. I was under a load I could not bear to have to keep the law of God in order to gain heaven. I couldn't endure that, and you couldn't either. God knew, folks. God knew when he gave the law, handed it down from Sinai. God did not expect man, sinful man, to keep his law. God knew better. Unfortunately, the people at the bottom of the mountain, they didn't know any better. And they said to Moses when he came down, they said, "All that the Lord hath commanded, we will do." Well, see, they had broken the law before Moses even got down the mountain with it. God never gave the law to save a man. The law doesn't have a power to save. Don't you think if man could have been saved by the law, God would have certainly chosen to do so if he could have spared his own son who he loved? But there was no other way. The law couldn't save. The purpose of the law is to show you need to be saved. I don't think folks get saved if there's no preaching and teaching about the righteous demands of God's law. You tell a man that he needs to be saved because God has a good plan for his life. Well, what if that man has a plan for his own life? What does he need God's plan for? You see what I mean here? But if you tell a man he has broken God's righteous law and therefore deserves the condemnation that will come upon him, then that puts the argument in a completely different light. It's not about getting saved because God has a wonderful, beautiful plan for your life. It's because if you don't get saved, you're going to hell because you've broken God's righteous law. And if you were saved, truly saved, born again, there was a time in your life you first saw yourself as condemned. I mean, you had to see that you're a sinner. And it's the law of God, the broken, may I say, the broken law of God that shows men their need of a Savior. And I think that's what we don't emphasize enough. But the book of Romans here, the entire first part of the book, deals with the sinfulness of men. Even before it deals with the righteousness of God, it deals with the sinfulness of men. And do you know what gets men ready and willing to embrace the righteousness of God? When they've seen their own sinfulness. Men do not quickly run to a physician if they don't believe they're sick. But when you use the law of God and the scriptural teaching of how precise and exact that law was, if you get a man lost, you know what I mean by that, if you get the man lost, if he sees he's lost, then he'll look real fast and furious for a physician. And so that's the purpose of the law. But nevertheless, it had to be kept. God's law had to be fulfilled completely. And Christ's death, even in his death, if sin demanded death, then the law was discharged on my behalf. So here's what I want to say about this briefly. I'm not going to heaven because God simply winked at my sin and let me pass. That's not what salvation is at all. Salvation is not God saying, "Well, I'll sort of turn the other way while they get in because I love them." I'm going to heaven. Let me explain this. If you don't let me explain it, you'll think I'm terribly arrogant by this statement. But I'm going to heaven because I have a right to go to heaven. Now, I have a legal right to get there. Not in myself, however. I would be a liar if I were to tell you I have a right to go to heaven. I'm a good guy. I've done the best I could. I've paid my bills, kept the golden rule, and I have a right to be there. That's a lie, and you know it's a lie. But those of us who are born again, we can have confidence that we are on perfectly legal ground to be there because we've taken upon ourselves the righteousness of someone else. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's good news to me. And God doesn't pass over anybody's sin, mine or yours. I'm not going to heaven because he winked at sin, because he doesn't wink at sin. What did the Apostle Paul say in the book of Acts? He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It was an ignorance at one time that God winked at, but now that we have the entire revelation of God's word and we've seen Jesus Christ come to this earth and die, there's no more winking or passing over of sin. If you go to heaven, it's because you've been declared judicially fit to go there. You've been declared not guilty, and I'm thankful. Justification's a good word. I've heard it explained a lot that justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? Justification, just as if I never sinned. That's good, but I think you can take it further than that. Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the world and the righteousness of God just because he never sinned. But he never was a sinner. And take it to that, take it as far as it needs to be taken. I'm going to heaven not simply because God sees me as never having sinned. I'm going to heaven because God sees me as never even having been a sinner. And that's better, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't Jesus just chose not to sin while he was here. He could not sin. Amen. That's the impeccability of Christ. I believe that because it says in the book of James that God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. You say, well, then what about the ordeal with the devil then in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted 40 days and 40 nights? Folks, that was not to prove to God the Father or to God the Son or to God the Spirit that this Jesus was who he said he was. I think this was as much for the devil as anybody else, because this showed the devil now this is the one he'd been waiting for. This is the Messiah he's been wanting to kill since the days he enticed Cain to kill Abel. And also, I believe another reason for that temptation was to show us how we might bear up under temptation ourselves by using the Word of God. Now, that was a long detour to get back to the main purpose, but the death of Christ, with all it did, one of the things it did for me is it fulfilled the keeping of God's righteous law, and now I live by a different law. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm a Christian now, no more law for me. And I see you've got it wrong again. That's why I took you to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 1 again. The Christian's still under law, but it's different kinds of law. Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul was asking a rhetorical question, as he did often in this book. And the argument was, Paul said, in effect, we're saved now, since we're not going to be condemned anymore. We've passed from death into life already. Does it matter then how we live here and now? And Paul said, certainly it does matter. A Christian's not to live a lawless life. A Christian is now bound to live under another law, which the Bible refers to as the law of Christ. I'm not striving to live under the Mosaic law to be saved, but since I'm saved, I live in the law of Jesus Christ. And if you think that's any less stringent or exact, read it. Read the New Testament, because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ made it plain that to live in fulfillment to the law of Christ, you had to take care of more than just your actions. You had to take care of your attitude. Because the Lord said concerning the Pharisees, they teach that as long as a man does not commit adultery with his flesh, he's all right. But Jesus said, I say unto thee, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, he says you're guilty already. Now, you may want to say that's less strict than the Old Testament law. So again, we're not talking about living lawless lives. We do have to answer to a law of Christ, not in order to be saved, but in order to reflect rightly to the world the character of our Savior. Now, what does this mean practically? Take your Bible again and go to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll try to stay here for as much as we can. But the death of Christ discharged the responsibility I had and you had to keep the law of God. He did it for us completely. And so the death of Christ canceled any further demand that death may have on me. You see, all that the law can require of a man, if it's broken, the law is death. The law can require nothing more of man than his life. But since Christ died my death and took my penalty, sin can make no more demand upon me for punishment. None whatsoever. It has nothing whereby it may accuse me anymore. But Galatians chapter 2, let's read the verse again, verse 20. And then I want to just very quickly give you a few things, what it looks like in a believer's life when we identify with his death. And then we'll be concluding. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 20 again. I am crucified with Christ. That's present tense. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, here's what we've been talking about, then Christ is dead in vain. If there was any other way that men could have been made righteous other than Christ's death, and I say this reverently, if there could have been another way, Christ was the biggest fool that ever lived, because he subjected himself to unspeakable punishment and ridicule and shame that he did not have to undergo if there was another way. But there was no other way. That's why this doctrine of the death of Christ is not an incidental issue. It is the issue. As far as I'm concerned about man's salvation, there had to be a death. There had to be a resurrection. And only could be accomplished, both of those, by a divine God-man who could speak the language of men and the language of God. Now, practically, I've been saying this, we're only going to get here now. Practically, what it means to look at a man who is living out the crucified life, it means something. First of all, the crucified life will cause you and I, if we really identify with it, to look only one direction. If you can visualize in your mind a man hanging on a cross, and we can all do that, just picture in your mind, you're at Calvary, you're looking at a man, he's dying on a cross. This verse says that you and I are crucified with Christ. So put yourself on the cross. Look at, if you will, in your mind's eye, don't close your eyes because you're going to go to sleep if you close your eyes. As I've said before, it's the folks that stay awake that worry me. If you're sleeping a sermon, I know you trust me what I'm going to say. But picture in your mind, if you will, the crucifixion victim. What does he look like? First of all, he can only look in one direction. A believer that identifies with the death of Christ is not looking back. A crucifixion victim couldn't look back. He only looked outward. He could not look behind him. No other gaze was comfortable to that man except forward. And a man, a believer, a Christian, man or woman that truly is living the crucified life and identifies with the death of Christ knows that there's only one way to look. As Paul the Apostle said it best, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. That's what it looks like to live the crucified life. You're looking only in one direction. How many of you realize you're going to stumble if you look back? Right. Nothing back there whatsoever. Something else I see, if you have your place here, look in Romans chapter 6 again. We're going to be coming back and forth in these two chapters. Romans chapter 6, we read this, but look at verse 11. First thing about a crucifixion victim is simply this, he only looks in one direction. I wonder how many of you dear folks here, perhaps, are defeated because you spend all your time looking at your past defeats or past discouragements. Or may I say this, I think it's as dangerous, maybe more dangerous, for a believer to dwell on past victories as it is dwelling on past discouragements. Because past victory, if you're not careful, can make you prideful. And be very careful about that. If you've had victories in your life, thank the Lord for it and realize where the victory came from. But recognize that you need the Lord's power for today as well. You got the victory yesterday, but you need the power for the victory today as well. Nobody can serve the Lord, how shall I say it, on reserve. I mean, every day you got to come back to the Lord and get new manna, fresh manna. You can't serve the Lord today on yesterday's successes or failures, may I say. Today's a new day. I need his power today. I think you've all been in a good place today. You know what you're going to have to do tomorrow? Say, Lord, help me remember what I heard yesterday. Live it. Give me power to live the life today. That's what this is about, assembling ourselves together. That's why we need church. We need each other. And so in Romans chapter 6, notice this about the crucifixion victim. I made mention of these in some other sermons I have, but I want to just deal with this specifically tonight as it relates to the death of Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a good word, reckon. Simply means to count it as so. What this verse is saying is, realize that you've been crucified with Christ. Something about a crucifixion victim is very interesting. He cannot crucify himself. With all the ways a man may take his own life, crucifixion is not one of them. It's impossibility. I mean, you may get one hand hammered in, but then that's as far as you can go with it. And the same way, you cannot crucify yourself with Christ. You simply must realize it's already been done. Reckon yourself to be. It does not say crucify yourself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we've read it several times now. It simply says, I am crucified. Paul recognized it's already been done. He could not do it himself. You can't do it yourself. But when Christ died on Calvary, God in his providential wisdom saw all of us crucified with him. just as he saw all the human race in Adam when Adam sinned. And because of Adam's sin, plunged the entire race into sin. But because the second Adam died to fulfill God's law, all those that put their trust in the second Adam now can be declared righteous. So crucifixion victims could not crucify themselves. Then thirdly, Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read it for you. Mark the reference down. Hebrews chapter 12, another verse you know very well. The scripture says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." A crucifixion victim on that cross, it's impossible for him to have full hands. You cannot clasp and hold on to anything. Your hands are nailed. And I think one of the things that causes God's people such defeat is they refuse to open their hands and get rid of these weights and sins here in Hebrews chapter 12. When you recognize yourself as crucified with Christ, you realize something. There's nothing you can hold on to. I mean, it's all about him. I mean, I think I've given the illustration here about the boy who was holding the penny. Remember that? Anybody know what a penny is? The story goes, this mother had a tremendously valuable vase, an heirloom, you know, passed down generations. And her son came in one day and he had his hand down in that vase and he couldn't get it off. She was frantic. She tried butter and everything else, you know, couldn't do it. And of course, being a good mother, it was either the vase or her son's arm. So she said, "I'm going to have to just break the vase and get my son's arm out." Now, you'd do the same thing, wouldn't you? What else are you going to do? So the mother took and broke the vase. Her heart was broken because she had to do it. But she realized when the vase was broken that the boy had his hand in a knot, making a fist. And she said, "Has your hand been like that the whole time?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "You know, you could have saved this vase and pulled your hand out if you'd just open your hand up." And he said, "But I would have dropped my penny." He had a penny in his hand. He reached down there, didn't want to let go of it. Now, that's a picture of the Christian life. Sometimes people can miss the really big things in the Christian life, miss the blessing, miss the power, because they want to hold on to just the penny. What they don't realize, if you let that penny go, God would give you much more. And a crucifixion victim, could hold on to nothing. And I wonder what it is that you may be holding on to tonight, that the Lord just wants you to let it go. Give it to him. In his own time, he may bring it back to you. Remember when Moses' mother had to let him go? Made the ark of bulrushes and sent him away. I don't believe she knew that she would receive him back. I believe she really believed that's the last time she ever saw a boy. But God did a wonderful thing. Not only did God bring her son back, God had it worked so that the son would never be in danger of Pharaoh's death decree again, so she could nurse her own child without fear of persecution or assault. But first, God took it from her. She had to open her hands to the Lord, give it to him, and then God brought it back in his own time. And may I say, he brought it back better than it was when she sent it out. Because one thing she didn't have when she sent him away was the assurance of his life. But when she brought the baby back, now he's protected by the Pharaoh's house and the Pharaoh's daughter. And that's a picture of the Christian life as well. Sometimes God wants you to let things go, not because those things are evil, but he wants you to let it go to show where your priority is. What means more to you? Him, the vase, or the penny? And in Hebrews chapter 12, at least, it seems to suggest to me that there's some things a believer can have in their life. Don't miss this, folks. That may not be sin. Look at the verse again, chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin." I do not think the weight is the same thing as the sin, otherwise God wouldn't have used two different words for it. I think the weights are those things in your life, in my life, that may not be sin, but if they are not checked and brought into the, given to God, they very well could turn into sins and things that would hinder the race. How many times have you heard somebody say about something, "Well, it's not sin"? You try to tell them that maybe this would be better for your life, you just give it up. "Well, it's not sin, is it?" You know, they're seeking to justify their actions. But the truth is, there are things that weigh you down that may not be sin yet. But if that's the attitude, they very well could easily turn into sin. So that's the thing I see in here. A man on a cross can hold on to nothing. And then, look, if you will, in Acts chapter 9. Forget what I said about staying in Galatians. I make myself a resolution every time I pull in the parking lot here that I'm going to try to trim, you know, message and maybe just quote more verses to you that I haven't you turn there. I haven't been able to keep that resolution yet. I think it's important for God's people to see it for themselves. I want you to check up on me. I want our church, and our church is like the Bereans. The Thessalonians, the Bible said, they were good people. They just took what Paul said at face value and they believed it. But the Bible said the Bereans, they took what Paul said and they checked it out. They searched the scriptures for themselves to see if those things were so. Any preacher that has a right heart towards God and his people will not take offense for his people checking them out. In fact, he wants them to. I've never asked anybody here to believe anything blindly. This is too serious of an issue for me just to attempt to say believe it because I said it. Now, Acts chapter number 9, verse number 6. And this is, of course, a conversion, one of the greatest characters in the New Testament. The Bible says in verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? I believe at that moment was when Saul was saved. Some folks make the argument that Saul wasn't saved until Ananias came, touched his eyes, and the scales fell away. I believe he was saved here because he referred to this Jesus whom he had persecuted prior to this. He called him Lord. I think that was his salvation. But in verse 6, the verse goes on, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, you and I have the rest of the New Testament. We know exactly what Paul was going to be commissioned to do. We have the record of it. But in Acts chapter 9, Paul had no idea what he was going to go through the next years of his life. None whatsoever. And God didn't give him any details here at his conversion. God simply said, go to the next city and wait. I think it's very merciful on Paul's behalf and our behalf, by the way, very merciful for God not to give us the entire picture when we're saved. Aren't you glad that the moment you accepted Christ, God didn't send a memo down from heaven of all the pain and all the sorrow and all the weakness and the battle you'd face until you went to heaven? Wouldn't that be something? God doesn't do it that way. God simply says, here's my command for now. All Paul was given in this chapter was simply go to the city and wait. And when Paul went to the city, what happened? God gave him more knowledge. And you and I are going to keep getting more knowledge of God's will as we keep obeying what he's told us. If Paul had stayed here on the road to Damascus, I don't believe he ever would have got any more wisdom or revelation concerning his life. Here's the point about this. Paul, beginning at verse 6 and following through his death, Paul made no future plans of his own. And a man who is dying on a cross makes no future plans for himself. You'd be a fool to stop a man who's carrying a cross on his shoulder. You would be a fool to stop that man and say, how about lunch tomorrow? That man makes no more plans because he's not going to be here tomorrow. All that man has is now. And when you and I get to the place where we can give our tomorrows to the Lord completely, only then will we be really identifying with his death, because the crucifixion victim knows that he's there and he has no more promise of any more time whatsoever. And I enjoy living, aren't you? I'm thankful to God I'm here. But the Lord has my tomorrows. He has my tomorrows. He has the rest of my todays. And a man dying on a cross does not make any plans for himself. And for a believer, aren't we simply supposed to say, if the Lord will? I'm going to give you this finally about a man who's dying on a cross. Look in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be concluded. Hope I haven't been too scattered tonight. I hope you can see that not only the death of Christ from a doctrinal perspective, why it had to be thus. I hope you can see that the death of Christ is practical. If we'll live identifying ourselves with him who died on a cross, it'll simplify things very much. Because now it's not about my life and my plans and my will. Now I've resigned everything I have to him. But in Matthew chapter 27, this is the account of the crucifixion itself of our Savior. And keep in mind, there'd been many men, hundreds, maybe thousands of men, before Jesus and after Christ, who died by crucifixion. This was a very common way to put men to death in the Roman Empire. But none died as he did, just the same way. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there as he died. It says something sad about human nature, but if you want to draw a crowd, start a fight, or give the people blood, and you'll get a crowd soon enough. You know how you drew a crowd back in this day? You put a man on the cross and everybody wanted to come see it. You know how you drew a crowd in ancient Rome? You know how you filled the Colosseum up? Not by preaching, but by putting men in there and having them kill each other. That's how you draw a crowd. That's a good sign of human nature, isn't it? I went to a public school. Now, I don't know how many of you did as well. But many times, we'd go out in the courtyard of our school. It had 2,000 kids in it, roughly. And whenever you saw a big crowd of kids, you knew that there was nobody there in the middle passing out gospel tracts. You knew what was in the middle of that circle. Amen? It was a fight. You could draw a crowd at a fight. Folks just enjoyed that sort of thing, and they still do. Our old fleshly nature enjoys conflict. That's why bad news travels twice as fast as good news. But when Christ died, they came and they looked and they peered and they sneered. And here's the lesson. If you and I live the crucified life and identify with Christ's death, we're still going to be a spectacle to the world. They'll look at you with some amazement as they looked upon these men dying on the cross. They won't quite know what to make of you or think of you. You'll be strange, sure enough, to them. But if you want to draw a crowd or become a spectacle, just live the crucified life. And here's something that's very sad, but it's true. If you live the crucified life, you'll be a spectacle even to other Christians, other believers who don't quite take the Christian life as seriously as you take it, who are content to coming to church just every so often. You'll even be looked at and wondered after by those who say they know Christ as their Lord. But you see, there's something that we miss, I think, if we're not careful. Although we're made a spectacle to the world and a gazing stock, it's those of us who are willing to be up on that cross with Christ that are nearest to his heart. Don't you want to be there? I want to be like John. I want to be there with my head over on his breast at supper. John certainly had his persecution. According to history, John was the only living apostle, the only apostle that died a natural death. After the Lord had given him the revelation of the book of Revelation itself. But I believe John closed the book of Revelation as he did when he said, "Even so come Lord Jesus." I believe he closed it that way because he wanted to take his seat again where he had taken it on earth with the Lord with his head over on his breast. And I believe that's why John said, "Lord, come and get me. I want to be back to where you are. Be back where you are." And so tonight, folks, I hope I've made it somewhat clear that the death of Christ is not simply something that happened 2,000 years ago. It really is meant to be lived out in our life today. Not in a morbid way where we think about death all the time, but realizing that we're dead to this world. Identifying with the death of Christ will give you victory over temptation because you cannot tempt the corpse. You can run all kinds of temptation past a dead man. It won't bother him at all. And when you and I learn to die out to sin, we'll find we've had victory in the death of Christ over temptation and sin and lust. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, I ask that you'd help tonight. And Lord, forgive me for failures here and getting this truth across. But would you show our folks that you died for us as us, and there's tremendous power in the blood you shed. It's broken the bonds of death from off of us, and it's taken away our sins. It's cleared our names, pronounced us as justified. But Lord, help us to live practically every day the crucified life, not looking back, not holding on to anything that can distract us or burden us, giving all of our tomorrows to you. Lord, help it to be so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.